tonight, speaking the truth in love about the dark side of sexuality. Now, before I begin any of that, I want to say up front, last week, we spoke on sexuality, God's view of sexuality, and I thought, and I believe it was important to speak on that first. That is the foundation from which you can talk about anything that deviates from that, is God's view of sexuality, because God has a grand and an incredible view within the confines of marriage of sexuality, and that's why we talked about it last week. And so if you've not listened to that, I encourage you after tonight or after you hear this to go and to listen to that, to put it in a context, because tonight's subject is the exact opposite of last week's subject. Tonight's subject is sexuality's dark side. And in particular, we're going to deal with two issues. One is the broader issue of lust, and then I want to deal some with pornography, because it is an area where there is such perverseness in our society today. Tonight's topic, I'm just going to be honest with you, it's a difficult topic. I do not relish speaking on this subject. It's hard to study for, it's hard to prepare for, it's probably one of my least favorite subjects to talk about. But it is an important subject. It is a vital subject. We dare not marginalize it or ignore it or minimize it, because it is a crucially, gravely important subject. And so for that reason, I think it is worth us spending some time tonight talking about sexuality's dark side, lust and pornography. And so we're going to talk about that just for a few moments. So I want to begin tonight by talking about the area of lust. And the way I'm going to deal with this subject is three or four questions. What is it? What does the Bible have to say about it? How is it defined? What does it look like? What does lust look like? And so I'm going to deal with some of those questions tonight, and that's how we're going to attack this issue. So what is lust? It's a more difficult issue to identify than you might think. The reason that lust is such a difficult issue is it occurs in the area of legitimate human need. In other words, like we spoke of last week, sexuality within the confines of, well, sexuality is a human need. God built it into us. We talked about that last week. He designed a way for it to work, and that is within the confines or the boundaries of marriage. Well, lust happens in that area of human sexual need, and therefore it makes it a little difficult to really define or to pin down exactly what it is. And perhaps the best way is to look at a narrative in the Bible. Take your Bibles, if you have, turn to Proverbs 6. This is one of the areas that I do want us to read together tonight. And then, like I said, as we go forward, just make yourself some notes on some scriptures, because I'm going to be giving you a lot of them. But there's a narrative of it's actually the tale of an adulterous woman that gives us some insight. And as we read through these few scriptures, we're going to begin at verse 20. As we read through, clue in to the actions of the adulterous woman. And when you do, what you will see is the tools of lust, how lust works, or some of the tools, the way lust works. Let's begin at verse 20 in Proverbs chapter 6. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you are awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you. Isn't it interesting how he frames what he is about to say about the adulterous or lustful woman? He frames it with, look, I'm going to give you the antidote first, and that is the law and the word of the Lord. He says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, or his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her, shall not be innocent. I would submit to you tonight that in that narrative that is written there about the adulterous woman, there are at least six or seven clues that I call the tools of lust. And I'll call them out to you, and I'll make a scripture reference. One is flattery. That's found in verse 24. Flattery, especially flattery that has a sexual connotation, you need to know, you need to realize, okay, what is at work here is, if it is outside the confines of marriage, what is at work here is a lustful spirit. If it is flattery that has a sexual connotation, that's one of the things that you can pick up on there. Beauty or attraction used for a seduction. That's found in verse 25 there. Beauty that is used for seduction. That is a characteristic, a tool, a weapon or a method of a lustful spirit. Number three. It is also found in verse 25, alluring actions. That is, those actions that call attention to oneself in a sexual way. Alluring, trying to gain of attention. That is a clue for you as a Christian that there is a seductive or lustful spirit that is at work there. Number four is promiscuity, and I find that in the word harlot in verse 26. The word harlot is associated with that which is promiscuous. So that, again, and that one seems to be rather obvious. That which is promiscuous, that which is, well, loose in today's term, is generated or is under the influence of a lustful spirit. How about this one in verse 26? Pray. Look at verse 26 there, how it says that an adulteress will prey upon a precious life. That's what lust does. Lust is it pursues, it preys on another. In verse 27 and 28, you hear the words fire and hot coal and cannot take a coal unto his bosom without being burned. What is that an allusion to? It's an allusion to passion. The passion of an adulteress or the passion of a lustful spirit. And so we have flattery, beauty for seduction, alluring actions, promiscuity, pursuit that is of a sexual nature, passion that is outside of the confines of marriage. And then the last one in verse 29 is the touch. He who touches her shall not be innocent. That is, again, a function of a lustful spirit, or can be a function of a lustful spirit. Here's the thing about this. These actions cause passions to rise, and if there is no legitimate way to meet them, and the only legitimate way is what? Marriage. It causes these actions, flattery, beauty for seduction, alluring actions, promiscuity, pursuit, passion, the touch, especially the physical touch, especially of a sexual nature. They cause passions to arise. And if there's no legitimate way to meet them, then the only alternative is lust. There is no other alternative. You either meet them legitimately, or you meet them illegitimately, and meeting the legitimate need for sexual gratification, meeting it illegitimately is lustful. There is no other definition. Those are the only two options that there are. And that's why these actions, especially if you are trying to be on guard against these things, that's why these actions should clue us in when it comes to dealing with someone or that has or a lustful spirit or operates in that spirit. So what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible have to say about lust? And by the way, that's the definition that we talked about a minute ago. Lust is actually the attempt to meet illegitimate needs, legitimate needs. There are legitimate needs, and lust is the attempt to meet them illegitimately. So what does the Bible have to say? A lot of people think that the Bible is vague on this issue. It didn't vague at all. They draw some very clear lines. Let me show you five or six things, very clear things that the Bible has to say about lust. And I'm going to give you these scriptures. They're not going to come up on the screen because there are several of them. This is where you need to write them down. One thing that the Bible says about lust is that it is not an innocent issue. Proverbs 6:29 that we just read a moment ago says, "Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Listen to me. Lust is cast off in our society today, even among some would-be teachers, Christian teachers. It is cast off as an innocent thing, as a thing that just happens. And we're going to talk in a few minutes about what's natural, what's temptation, and what's lustful. And we're going to try to draw some distinctions there. But when it comes to lust, it is not innocent. It is not just a natural thing that happens. Proverbs makes very clear, he who touches her is not innocent. The second thing about lust is this. It is a heart issue. It is a heart issue. I get that from Matthew, or we get that from Jesus' description, and I want to read it, Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, remember now, Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and what he's doing is he's setting a higher standard. When he talks about giving, when he talks about adultery, when he talks about all of these things, he's setting a higher standard. And so here he is, comes again, and he says, you've heard it said, if you commit adultery, you shall not commit adultery. I say, as Christians, physical adultery is not a high enough standard. I say in the kingdom, for the law, just committing physical adultery was a high enough standard. What I'm saying to you is in the kingdom, not under the law anymore, in the kingdom there's a higher standard. And the higher standard is a matter of the heart. And if a man looks on a woman, and vice versa by the way, if a woman looks on a man to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in her heart. So what did Jesus do? Jesus took it from a physical act to a higher standard, and that is an act of the heart. A meditation of the heart, a desire of the heart. And what he does is he lifts and he raises a higher standard. He said, look, we got to live higher than the law. We got to live higher than the base. And that's where, I just got to be honest with you, that's where a lot of this discussion about lust breaks down. We try to divide the lines. Well, what exactly is lust and what's not lust and what's... And again, we're going to talk about that a little bit in a moment because we do need some understanding of that. But I think a lot of that discussion is trying to split hairs. And Jesus did the exact opposite when he talked about this issue. He said, look, let's don't split hairs. Let's set a higher standard. Let's live up to a higher standard. Let's live up to a higher morality. And what he did when he did that is he made lust not an issue of the bedroom, but an issue of the heart. An issue of the living room of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible has to say. So about lust, it's not innocent. Proverbs 6:29. It's a heart issue. Second thing that it says, that the Bible says about lust, and now this is gonna mess you up a little bit, is that it is a consuming issue. It is a consuming issue. See, there is a lie of lust that lust somehow satisfies. Listen to me. Lust by its very nature leaves a cavernous hole. Lust can never satisfy the legitimate need for sexual gratification. It never can. In fact, just the opposite. It always, because it is illegitimate, it can never satisfy that hole. It can never, it is a consuming issue. Now, here's what's interesting about this. One of the scriptures for that, the scripture that I use for that is Romans 1:26-27. Now, when you go to that scripture, what you're going to realize is that that scripture is about, specifically talking about, homosexuality. But you do understand, don't you, that the same lust that drives homosexuality is the same lust that drives it in a heterosexual nature. It's the same lust. There isn't There isn't one type of lust for one sexual immorality and a different type of lust for... It's all lust. It's all a consuming issue. And here's what the scripture says. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. Now you got to pause and think about that for a moment. What is God saying there? God's saying that they were determined to go that way, and because they were, he would allow it to consume them. God gave them up to their vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men also, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men for men, committing what is shameful, and receiving themselves the penalty of the error which was due unto them. What is the point that I'm trying to make? It is a consuming issue. This issue of lust, that's what the Bible says. You cannot play around with it. This is something that our young people need to know. We need to know as well, but our young people, you cannot dabble around the edges of this. You cannot play around with this. There has to be a stark contrast with your behavior and your conduct and how, when it comes to this issue, how you are going to conduct yourself. Which is the one of reasons, by the way, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks when we talk about how to talk with our children. We're going to do that. You had said last week that you wanted to do that before we finish this area, and we're going to do that. But it's one of the reasons. This idea of lust being consuming is one of the reasons it's absolutely crucial that you teach your children, that we teach our children to decide what kind of man or woman they're going to be in this area before they get in the midst of it. They need to understand when you get in the middle of it, you will not be thinking with a clear head. Your emotions will be pumping like crazy, and you must decide ahead of time. That is how Joseph kept from being seduced by Potiphar. It was clear he had decided ahead of time. Okay, there are some things that I have to do. You have to live in this world. There's some actions that I have to take. He had to fulfill his job. There are some situations that I have to go. That job required him going into the master's house. But he said, "But if it ever gets to this point, I'm out of here. I'm gone." And that same mentality, we as parents must teach to our children. You have to live in this world. There's some things that you have to go through. And nobody can isolate this entirely. But you got to set up some boundaries. And when those boundaries are triggered, you got to get out of there. And we got to teach that to him because it is a consuming issue. Another part of this that the Bible says is lust is a dark issue. It's a dark issue. Romans 13, 12 and 13. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust. It actually specifically names it. Not in strife and in envy. Lust is not a gray issue. It is not a gray era. I'm sorry, it's not a gray area. It is a dark area. And the Bible calls it just that. It is part of the works of darkness. This is one of the ones that we are told to put off. The fifth thing is that it is a damning issue. It is a damning issue. The reason that I say that is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 and 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, there are two things about that verse in Galatians chapter 5. And by the way, just after this, he then names the fruits of the Spirit. But what's interesting about the works of the flesh, there's two things about where he names those that are interesting to me. One is that when he begins to talk about the works of the flesh, the first four things he mentioned are of a sexual nature. Wow. That tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you what a heart issue, consuming issue, dark issue this is. Because the first four things he mentions are of a sexual nature. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness. And when you look to the original language of the word, he's talking about sexual uncleanliness. We talked about that a little bit last week. And lewdness, which is associated with that public, inappropriate sexual behavior. And so that's one thing that strikes me. It's the first four that are mentioned are of a sexual nature. The other thing that strikes me, did you listen when I read through that list? Do you realize he puts those sins in the same order? Wow. Envy, drunkenness, what's of the dark side of sexuality, and yet the Word of God never minimizes it. It calls it just like it is. It makes it and says very clearly that it's a damning issue. Now the good news. Now the good news. Save the good news for the last. It is a beatable issue. With what I said through the first five of there, it would be easy to think, oh my word, this is a huge thing that cannot be, that just seems to be all-consuming. That is not what the Bible communicates to us. The Bible communicates to us as a warning that it's not an innocent issue, that it's a hard issue, a consuming issue, a dark issue, a damning issue. The Holy Spirit communicates that to us through His Word, but He comes back, the Holy Spirit comes back and says to us very clearly, it is a beatable issue. Romans 13:14 says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. By putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking His nature, His character, by thinking like He thinks, is one way to not make provision for the flesh. That's one way that it's a beatable issue. Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23, 24, and 25 talks about, here's what it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So a close relationship with the Holy Spirit is another way that we beat this issue of lust, is the Holy Spirit being our mentor, our constant guide, our constant companion, having a relationship with Him. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is one way that it's beatable. Walking in the Spirit, where the fruit of the Spirit are productive in our life, helps us crucify the flesh and put to bay those passions and the desires of the flesh. Another verse is 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. For this is the will of God. I love this scripture. People are all the time saying, what's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for my life? And I understand what they're asking. They're asking, do I buy that car? Do I take that job? Do I marry that person? And God has answers to that. And I'm not sure what they are for you. But here's what I do know. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. Wow. That's the verse we don't hear preached on much anymore, though. In fact, we don't hear the doctrine of sanctification. You know, it used to be that we hear, what did we used to hear? Virginia, you know, saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what we used to hear. We don't hear that anymore. But here's what he said to the church at Thessalonica. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is totally and wholly selling out to God. It is giving myself over completely to God. And we need to talk about that as a process in our life sometimes. But here's what he says. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And then he says this, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess or control his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God or the heathens who do not know God. What is he saying there? The process of selling out entirely to God allows for the spirit man to be stronger than the flesh man. And he said in that way you can subdue the passions of the flesh. And then the last thing, and I love this. I love Paul was writing, when he wrote Timothy, he was writing to a young pastor at the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was the pastor. And he knows this is a young man who has all kind of temptations. And here's what he says to him. Run from youthful lust. Run! He says, flee youthful lust. And then he tells him how to do that. By pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, you don't, and I love it. Did you love that? The point is, the way to, you don't, you understand, you don't run from lust. You run to God. If all you're ever doing is running from sexual immorality, you're going to be running your whole life. What you do is you run to God. You run to righteousness and peace. You run to faith and love. And you run to a pure heart. A pure heart. So that's what the Bible has to say about lust. Which brings me to my last question here about lust. And then we're going to transition a little bit. How is lust defined? Now, I got to tell you. This is a tough deal. Defining lust. Because lust is an aberration of a legitimate human need, it makes it somewhat difficult to really put a definition to. To illustrate it, let me remind you of, remember the tools that we listed a while ago of the Proverbs 6 woman? Flattery, beauty, alluring actions, pursuit, touch. You understand, don't you, that all of those are legitimate things inside the marriage relationship. They're all legitimate. It's perfectly legitimate for a spouse to relate to another spouse in an alluring way. It's perfectly okay to relate in an enticing way or in a flattering way. It's perfectly okay for there to be sexual pursuit and passion and touch. And so how then do you define what lust is? And the only definition is that those things inside marriage constitute love, and outside marriage they constitute lust. Now, what that means for us tonight is that while it may be difficult to draw an exact definition about what lust is, we can draw two very clear conclusions. Two very clear conclusions, and I want to show them to you. One is this. Sexual desire outside of the boundaries of marriage, of the marriage relationship, that is either acted on or dwelt on. Now, there's a key phrase there. Or dwelt on is lust. And there's nothing vague about that. That is, if those actions are deemed as wrong outside of the marriage and right inside of the marriage, then by deduction, that sexual desire outside of the marriage, of the boundaries of marriage, if it's either acted on or it is dwelt on, that's what Christ was talking about. Now, that whole idea, Pastor, how do you define dwelt on? When is it dwelt on and when does it cross over? And again, I think we're splitting hairs there. How does it, I will talk about that in just a second, but I think, you know, listen, if it's constant, if it's consuming you, if it's there, you're in deep water because that is reserved for the marriage relationship. And outside of the marriage relationship, it is not allowed for the Christian. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing that's interesting. Here's the second conclusion that we rarely think about or we rarely talk about. And it's this. Actions that create sexual desire in someone other than one's spouse is lustful. Wow. Wow. There it is, isn't it? You see, it is not just, and I'm just going to lay it out there, okay? It is not just that if I see a woman dressed inappropriately and I either act or dwell on that I am acting in lust. But it is also that if she is dressing to produce that result in me or someone else, she is also lustful. She is also lustful. Now, the implications for that are interesting. The implications for that, and remember I told you one of the things we need to talk about is what does lust look like? You don't understand that lust looks different in general. In general, lust looks different on a male and a female. The reason I say that is this. The natural inclination of a man is, in general, that it is to pursue. It is to pursue, it is to look at, it is to desire. And so lust manifests itself in that way in a man. That's what lust looks like on a man. And it's easy for us to identify. In fact, society's been identifying it for a long time. Well, he looked at her with a lustful eye. He's talking to her with a lustful spirit. He's pursuing her with lust in his life. That the church has done well at identifying that. But you understand, based on this second conclusion, that the way lust looks on a woman is she dresses that way to draw that attention. She has lust in her heart. She acts that way to get that pursuit. She has lust in her heart. She behaves or around that man in that way to have that sexual attention. She has lust in her. You understand? It looks different on a male than a female, but it's both lust in the heart. That is why the issue of modesty is so important. That's why the issue of modesty is so crucial. Listen to me, especially parents who have daughters. Listen to me. And there's no easy way to say this. If your daughters dress to draw sexual attention to themselves, that is produced by lust in her heart. And I say that with love as her pastor and as your pastor. And you as a parent need to take control of that. You as a parent need to take control of that. The good news is, Geraldine's telling them the same thing tonight. but do you understand what I'm saying? She cannot dress that way and produce, with the intention of producing those feelings, and him take all the weight. She also, God also judges her because even though lust looks different on a male and a female, it's the same spirit and it's the same sin. Are you okay? I'm just telling you the truth tonight. Just telling you the truth tonight. All right, one last question, then I'm going to change gears and give you some other information about pornography. What is nature? What is temptation? And what is lust? Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is deep water here. I don't pretend to have a definition. And because it is an issue of the heart, because this whole area is an issue of the heart, there is no way to draw up a list of rules. And if you do A, B, and C, then you're not lusting. And if you do, the others, you are. There's just no way. But I did hear an illustration one time that I think gets us close to at least understanding the issue. And I want to share it with you. I heard it shared by Dr. Mark Rutland, the former president of Southeastern University. He said, first of all, we've got to define a couple of things. He said, first of all, nature is not sinful. Nature is that which is built into God, built into us by God. It happens. It's instinct. Sight happens and neurons fire and it cares a picture. And that is nature. That is nature. There's nothing sinful about nature. It is part of who we are. The second stage is temptation. And there is also nothing sinful about temptation. This is something a lot of Christians have a rough time with. There is nothing sinful about temptation. Now, how can you make such a strong statement about that? Because of what Paul said about Christ. Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, the writer is actually unknown, but many people think it was Paul. He said Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. If Christ was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, and you now know he was sinless, then temptation cannot be sin. So nature is not sin, temptation is not sin, Lust, however, the act on that temptation or that nature is sinful. So we got to be, nature's not sinful, temptation's not sinful, but lust is sinful. It is sinful. It is wrong. It does violate your relationship with the Lord and possibly your relationship with someone else if you're married. Now, having said all of that, the illustration was this, and I think it gets close, even if it's imperfect. He said, suppose you're driving down the road, and we'll do this from the male perspective because it's easier to get a hand on it. Suppose you're driving down the road, and you see a beautiful lady who is dressed inappropriate. You notice. Noticing is nature. It happens in an instant. It is involuntary. It is you notice. That sight goes in the optic nerve sends a message to the, that is nature. It happens in an instant. It's involuntary. That's nature, and there's nothing sinful about nature. Okay, now I know I'm in gray area here, but I'm just telling you this illustration is the best one I know of. You're driving down the road, you see that nature happens, bam, you notice. The urge to look in the mirror is temptation. The urge to look again, the urge to take it in is temptation. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. Okay? There's nothing wrong with being tempted. But you better recognize it for what it is. And Paul said, when you're tempted, run. 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 So, you're riding down the road, you notice, bam, that's nature. The urge is there to look again. It's temptation. There's still no sin. But if you circle the block, you're in trouble. If you circle the block, you understand what I'm saying? Bam, nature happens, temptation happens, but if you go around the block, you are lusting. Now, I'm not saying it's a perfect illustration. I am telling you that it gives us some, I think it gets us close to the fact that, yes, there's nature, yes, there's temptation, and yes, there's lust, and they are three different things, and I don't think there are any lines that we can draw tonight that are a hard, fast rule for everybody, but I think more than we care to admit, we all know in our own lives where those lines are. And we know when we cross them. And that's the important thing, is being sensitive to the Holy Spirit when we cross them and not crossing them into the area of lust. Now let me share for a minute, and I thought I needed to do this because it goes so well with the subject that we're talking about tonight. And it's the whole idea of pornography. And it just fits here. I did not want to spend a whole night talking about this subject, but it just fits here. Let me just give you some stats about pornography. According to Focus on the Family and Pure Life Ministries, those are two ministries that I trust when it comes to this type of research. According to them, there are 4.2 million pornographic sites on the internet. 4.2 million sites. Pornographic sites on the internet. Pornographic images on the internet jumped from 14 million to 260 million between the years of 1998 and 2003, which are the most recent results that they have. That's a 2,000% increase in 5 years, and that was 6 years ago. Wow. More than 80% of the children using email receive inappropriate messages. Parents? And 47% receive pornographic spam on a daily basis. Furthermore, 1 in 5 children will open and view the email. 66% of sites do not warn the person of the content. 3% require some adult verification. And 25% hinder the person from leaving the site. A study in a few years ago found that 1 in 4 minors inadvertently were exposed to pornography, with 38% of those images involving people engaged in sex and 8% of them involving sexual violence. 1 in 5 minors reported receiving sexual solicitation, and 47% of them believe it is okay to meet somebody that you have met online. Wow. 6 out of 10 Adolescents are contacted by perfect strangers online, and 66% of them will respond to that contact. The average age of exposure to pornography is, anybody want to guess? 8 years old. The average age, 8 years old. All right, here we go. 50% of Christian men and 30% of Christian women confess to struggling with pornography. Wow. 48% of families say pornography is a problem in their home. That's all families, not just Christian families. 48%. Two-thirds of divorce lawyers of the American Law Association said that two-thirds said that porn contributed to half of the divorces they handled. The Justice Department estimates that 9 out of 10 children between the ages of 8 and 16 have been exposed to pornography online. Symantec, a software company, found that 47% of school-aged children receive pornographic spam on a daily basis. As much as 20 to 30% of the traffic to some porn sites are children. Robert DeClemente, a behavioral scientist from Emory University, said, and I quote him here, "With children, children can't put it into a worldview because they don't have one." In other words, children do not know what to do with it. They don't know how to assimilate it. He went on to say that building a block in a child's mental and emotional development. When pornography becomes the filter for the rest of their life, then there are serious consequences. According to a 2001 report, half of the sex offenders in Utah were adolescents. And some children as young as 8 years old were committing sexual felonies. That's the result. That is where pornography gets us. 87% of child molesters are regular consumers of pornography. And many serial killers have this in common. They consume pornography on a regular basis. Hardcore violent pornography. Daniel Weiss, a senior analyst for media for Focus on the Family, said, "This is not harmless adult entertainment, as some would have us believe. It is a real, measurable, undeniable threat to individuals, families, and society. The crucial question before us is not whether or not the state has a compelling interest in protecting the society from the harm of pornography, but rather giving the overwhelming evidence why it chooses to do so little." Wow. Porn, attraction or addiction? Here's something that's stunning. Dr. Victor Klein, who has done an extensive 25-year study on pornography, finds that pornography has the same characteristics as other addictions, meaning pornography escalates both in frequency and deviancy. Pornography grows and desensitizes the individual to the material. As this escalation and desensitization takes place, it drives addicts to act out their fantasies. Those are the same characteristics if you were talking about other addictions that you were talking about with porn. Porn is not an attraction, it's an addiction. It is addictive behavior. A new technology in recent years, and this is according to some of Klein's breakthrough, that new technology in recent years is allowing doctors to look at brain imaging in different ways, and they're finding some stunning things when it comes to porn. And I'm quoting here, "Research shows a similarity between the brain activity of a porn addict to that of a cocaine addict. And because the images are stored in the brain and are called back at any moment, these experts believe that a porn addiction may be harder to break than a heroin addiction. That's why there are 6 million Americans who are sexually addicted today." I'm sorry, there are 6% of Americans are sexually addicted. That's 20 million people. 20 million people. Dirty little secrets about porn. Dirty little secrets about porn. One, it portrays a glamorous life, but if you've read any about it, you find that it is far from that. The models are often in bondage and in addiction themselves and are just looking for some way to satisfy it. That's just the truth. Second thing is, much of what you see is not real. Much of what you see is not real. That means people are being addicted to fake images. Wow. The third, another dirty little secret about porn is this, especially when it comes to internet porn. Are you ready? It is not hidden. In almost every case, your computer identity is stored somewhere. And even if you have the best filtering and safety software in the world, your visit there is stored in heaven. Wow. It's not secret. So what does the Bible have to say about porn? Let me read through some of these things real quickly. There is a very clear directive when it comes to porn. There is a very clear directive. This is not an area that's vague. Job 31:1. Job 31:1 gives us a very clear directive. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look with lust at a young woman. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. In my opinion, it's the clearest directive that you can find anywhere. I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at a young woman. It is sin. Again, going to Matthew 5:27. It is sin. In fact, here's something for us to chew on a little bit. Remember when we talked about Christ, how Christ set a higher standard? Now, think this process through with me. When it comes to pornography, and what he said was, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Okay? All right? Using that, then, let's ask this. Can a person use pornography without lust in their heart? Well, no. There's just no way. That's the whole purpose of it, is to create that. Okay? Is that lust in the heart sin? Well, certainly it is sin. Okay, then. Does it follow, then, that looking at pornography constitutes adultery and fornication? Wow. In other words, if Christ said, looking at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart, does it matter if that woman's alive or a picture? Wow. Wow. What's the point? Whether you call it actual adultery or not, here's the thing. It is sexually immoral. It is sexually immoral. Pornography is sexually immoral. So how do we react then to sexual immorality? I mean, the word's very clear. God says, here's what God does. God judges it. He said the marriage in Hebrews 13:4. The marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Some secular therapists actually encourage the use of porn as a way to spice up your sexual intimacy in your marriage. But God says that bed is to be undefiled. That bed is to be undefiled. Any sexual gratification outside the confines of marriage violates God's law. Here's what Jesus said about it, or what Paul said about it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. He says, I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Not even to eat with such a person. Wow. Wow. Now, let me give a caveat there. He did not say, in fact, let me say, change the way I'm saying. He gave a very clear distinction. What he said was, he wasn't saying, you stay away from all sexually immoral people. If we did that, the gospel would never go forth. What he said was, if a man calls himself a brother, or a lady calls herself a sister, but she is sexually immoral, you stay away from her. You stay away from him. In fact, he says, don't even eat with him. Wow, that's tough stuff. Why would he say such a tough thing? Because God knows what we talked about a few moments ago. It's a damning thing, a consuming thing, a dark thing, a dangerous thing, a heart thing. And he says, look, you got to stay away from that stuff. You've got to stay away from that stuff. Is it natural or normal? Natural or normal? In other words, listen to me. There is a nature or carnal component to pornography, but that doesn't make it normal. You understand? There is a natural component to pornography, but that to what happens when you view pornography, but that doesn't make it normal. In fact, it's never normal for a Christian to be in bondage to anything, including something sexually immoral. It doesn't make it normal just because, well, I mean, because you hear people say sometimes, well, you know, that's what I enjoy, or that's how I fulfill myself, and it's just part of natural. No, it's natural, but it ain't normal. It's not normal. So what do we do? And I just want to, two more slides, and then I'm through. And then I'm going to give you how to talk about this in love. And these things are crucial. These things are crucial. Prevention solutions for pornography. Let me give you four things real quick. When it comes to preventions or solutions, one is behavioral. One is behavioral. In other words, one of the best ways, in fact, the first line of defense when it comes to pornography is preventing it from happening in the first place. Purge the house and the grounds of pornography. Screen your entertainment content. Install internet filters. Hedgebuilders.com is one of the best ones. I've used it for 10 years. It has never failed me. Now, that doesn't mean it won't tomorrow, because the pornographers are, I mean, they are high-tech people, but it's never failed me. Hedgebuilders.com is relatively inexpensive. If you have children in the home using the internet, you better have an internet filter, one that you control what they can see and can't see. Supervise your kids. Place the computer in a public room. Dr. Dobson says one of the worst things you can do with teenagers and adolescents. Now, clearly, when they get beyond that, there has to be, I mean, at some point they're an adult and have to be responsible for themselves. But he says one of the worst things you can do for teenagers and adolescents is put a TV with cable access or a computer with internet access in their private room. It's one of the worst things you can do for them. One of the worst things. Be vigilant. Limit time on the computer. Those are behavioral things. Those are things that we do. And that's not just for kids. That's for us too. That's for us too. The second thing is cognitive. Cognitive. It is critically important that children understand. And that's the reason I started this whole discussion last week with God's view of sexuality inside of marriage. One of the most important things you can do is teach them the view that God has of sexuality and how He preserves it for marriage and why He preserves it for marriage. That will equip them cognitively better than anything else for them being able to handle the sexual pressure that is out there. If they're exposed, it's important that you get education under the way quickly. They need to learn about sexuality and what to think about it and how to think about it. They don't have the tools to know how to think about it. Communicate core values and talk with them. Be compassionate about the world that they live in. Another one is emotive. Sexual relationships of any type have a bond of the bodies, minds, and spirits. And largely, especially for children, largely that's emotional. And children don't know what to do with that. So you've got to deal, they need to feel safe and secure emotionally. And then the last thing is spiritual. The last thing is spiritual. Sexual integrity at its core comes down to spiritual commitment. That is why the message of Christ and the way that He loves us as His bride is so important. Because regardless of where you find yourself on this in the grand scheme of lust and pornography and so forth, whether it's in our lives or the children's lives, it's important that we understand that we can turn our hearts and lives over to the love of Christ and be fulfilled in that, whatever stage we find ourselves in life. So let me give you one more thing when it comes to pornography, and then I'm going to close this tonight. And I say this because these are very experts. These things experts have said. Kids in porn. How do you respond? Here's the horrifying thing. You find your teenager or your child has been exposed to porn. What do you do? How do you respond? Here's what some of the experts that focus on the family and Pure Life Ministry says. One thing is this. Be intentional. In other words, as a parent, it is your privilege and responsibility to educate your children about sexuality, so be intentional up front. Another thing is the truth about sexuality. We talked about it last week. Help them understand God's view. By doing this, you can better address the issues and the problems with pornography if they understand God's view. Here's another thing the experts say. Rehabilitation over punishment. They are not saying punishment is not a valid response. But they are saying if all you do is punish, you are losing the battle. That there you need to be rehabilitating in some way and getting them the help that they need to deal with this issue. Another thing is a consistent message. You cannot communicate one thing to them about pornography and do something different yourself. Or your entertainment, or any other area when it comes to sexuality. There must be a consistent message. Now, here's a tough one. This is a tough one. A measured response. If your child is found with pornography, do not jump to conclusions. Do not react harshly. It's important in that moment to find out how the child was introduced to it. Was it intentional? Was it accidental? Were they coerced? In other words, get information. And you've got to decide ahead of time how to deal with that issue. And if you don't, you will react harshly. You will overreact. Second thing is this, is assess the problem. Was this your child's first exposure? Is it habitual? How long has it been going on? What have they been viewing? Is the content getting harsher and harsher? Why? All of those things help you to understand the gravity of the situation and know what to do, because the last one is absolutely crucial. Counseling and therapy. Counseling and therapy. If this is a first exposure, you may be able to deal with this inside of the home. If this has a track record of any length at all, they need some help beyond what you as a parent can give. You as a parent need to give all the help you can, but they need some help beyond that, because that's how addictive this kind of behavior is. Three things about speaking the truth in love when it comes to this whole area of the dark side of sexuality. I'm going to give you three words and explain them, and then I'll stop and we'll take some questions if you have some tonight. One is, as with the other subjects, there's many things we could say. I think these three are three that are important that need to be said. One is purity. How to speak the truth in love. One is purity. I think we've demeaned purity over the years. We've demeaned it by making it a requirement and not helping kids to understand that purity is empowering. Stop and think about that a moment. By just making it a requirement, we're making it a goal to attain, but they haven't been empowered anyway. Purity is empowering, though. You are in charge of your purity. You are in control of your purity. You have the last say-so. That is an area of your life that's private. You understand what I'm saying? What are you doing? You're empowering them. They are able to take control of that area of their life to the degree that they're able to. And then you as a parent can step in and go beyond that. But purity taught not just as a goal. You know, it's not enough to say you got to be pure and you got to, you know, got to protect your virginity and that sort of thing. Those, certainly some statements like that need to be made. But you got to go beyond that and let them look. Purity is empowering. You are in control. You are in charge. It is hugely important to your between you and God, your relationship to God. So purity in the sense that it is powerful and it is empowering. The second thing is context, and the reason I bring that up is this. Listen, I am not making excuses for sexual immorality. However, in these discussions, if we don't remember that these are deeply personal issues and they are legitimate needs, then that are being met outside of a wholesome boundary, then you're not going to be able to, if you're not able to deal with these issues within the context and admit that these are deeply personal issues, if you just make it all about sin, rather than understanding and connecting with this person that you are of the same sex, by the way, that you are trying to help with this issue, you've got to understand these are deeply personal issues. They are legitimate needs that are being met illegitimately. If you're not willing to talk about it on that level, the other person is not going to take you seriously. If all you can say is quote some scripture and say it's sin, you got to stay away from it, they aren't going to take you seriously. God's word and God's spirit is deeper than that. He can handle the fact that these are deep issues and that they are legitimate needs. And so you've got to be willing to talk about it on that level and yet help them to see God's view of it. And then the last thing, and I think the most crucial thing of all, is grace. Many individuals in our society and in our churches have compromised this in this area. And they are keenly aware of their failure. They are keenly aware of their failure. At the very least, when we share the truth with them, we should do it with grace and mercy and love. There has to be, we must offer them the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to speaking the truth in love about these issues, priority that's empowering within the context of the fact that these are deeply held personal issues, and offer them grace, because in grace, they can indeed find forgiveness and newness in the Lord Jesus Christ.